Well, it's a great morning. Anytime we can come together as believers around God's Word, it's a great morning. And this is a great passage of Scripture. We've been in Hebrews now for many months, inching our way towards the end of the book. And where we are this morning in Hebrews is actually the culmination of the basic flow of his argument, basic flow of what he's been trying to tell us. He's been talking about Jesus Christ and a lot of different issues all the way along. Where we are this morning is we're at the conclusion part, at a decision point. And so let's come to the Word of God this morning. But before I do that, I'd like to just relay a story that I think helps set the tone. It was a Sunday morning, I don't know how long ago, but it's been a long time ago. And I remember standing at an intersection in Sun Valley, California. I noticed that as I was standing at the intersection, that two cars pulled up. The first one was a Cadillac, and the next car, I don't remember what kind of car it is anymore at this point in my life, but there were two vehicles. And the first car was a Cadillac. It had six people in it. Bottom line, it was packed with people. I was standing there, and I was watching, and all of a sudden, this Cadillac backed up into the car behind it. And immediately, these six people, they piled out of the doors. It looked like it was planned. They were complaining about their injuries, and they were complaining that they had gotten hit, and they surrounded this woman very quickly in her car. She was inundated with all these people. It was incredible what was going on. The picture was unbelievable. And I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, this looks like a setup, because they backed into her, and they're complaining that they've been hurt, and they're complaining about the accident. So I went over, and I gave her my name and phone number and told her to have the insurance company call me if she needed a witness. Well, the insurance company did. They called me some weeks later. I don't remember how long after that it happened, but they gave me a call, and they wanted to know who was at fault. Bottom line, they had no clue. Bottom line, they didn't know who was at fault. They were trying to figure that out. I couldn't help but think about God. God knows everything. God knew the motives of their hearts, that is the hearts of the people in the Cadillac. God knew exactly what they were trying to accomplish. God knew the truth about what was really going on. It reminded me of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, which tells us that every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows why you're here this morning. The Lord knows the motives for why you're here. Proverbs 16:2 says, the Lord weighs the motives. And Luke chapter 9, verse 47, and Luke chapter 11, verse 7, it tells us that God knows the hearts, knows the thoughts. I used to look for a verse in the Bible that would tell me that God knew my thoughts. I often overlook the fact that when I prayed silently, obviously God must know my thoughts or he wouldn't know what I'm praying, right? But I didn't stop to think about that. But in Luke, we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Watch this. God knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He weighs our hearts. We are not a mystery to him. He knows exactly who we are. He knows what we are. That's why God can be a good judge. That's why God is just. That's why he is a just judge. That's why he is a holy judge. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, we're told, for the Lord is the God of justice. What kind of God do we have? We have a God of justice. And you know why he can be just? Because he knows the truth. He knows about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows what you're thinking. So he can be just. Not only is he holy, does he make the right decisions, but he will make the correct decision because he knows you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you've done. He even knows what you're going to do before you do it. He already knows. He knows all about you. Your life is mapped out. He knows who you are. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, we're told that the Lord is our judge. It's interesting that the Scripture has lots of names for God. But think about this. God is honored by being called the judge, our judge. We don't often think of God like that. We like the softer names of God, Savior, and that He is a God of love, and that He is a Spirit, and that He is the Lord, and He is the King. We like the softer names, but there is another name, and He is honored in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as being a just God. He is judge. He is an uncorruptible judge. You can't bribe our God. And when He makes decisions, it is a holy decision. And it is a fair decision. He makes the right decision. Well, our study this morning is about God being our judge. That's the message. That's the theme of our message this morning. And our text is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. As I've already stated, that Hebrews is written to a group of people. And Hebrews is written to a group of people who think they're Christians, but they aren't looking very good. Their lifestyle isn't very good. What they are doing isn't looking very good. They're not trusting in Jesus as they should. They're not obeying like they ought to. They're not really believing the promises as they should. They're not willing really to suffer for Jesus. What they want is they want a life of comfort, a life of ease. They want Jesus that's soft and cuddly and warm. And they don't want to stand for a Jesus that might even be a judge that calls them to die. They don't want to go the extra mile for Jesus. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we were told what faith was. True faith, real faith, is faith that obeys. That was the first part of chapter 11. The middle part was faith believes in God's promises, it clings to it, it holds to it. And the last part of chapter 11 was that faith is willing to suffer for God. That is real faith, that's saving faith. And now finally, we are at a decision point. The first part of chapter 12 was all about suffering. We've been talking about suffering now for two solid studies. And now finally, at the end of chapter 12, we are at a decision point. This is the climax of the book, actually. It's a decision point. It's actually a warning. The fifth warning in the book, and it's the last warning section. So far, we've gone through four warning sections, and each of them have been dark and gloomy. They've not been kind and comforting and warm. And this is no different. In fact, this is probably the worst of the warnings, as you will soon see. This is a tough section. A tough passage to teach from, because it paints a dark picture. Verse 18 reads as follows, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." And that goes on for two more verses. It turns out that verses 18 through 24 picture two different mountains. We have the mountain of Mount Sinai, and we have the mountain of Zion. We have two different mountains that are going to be pictured. You're going to see Mount Zion in verse 22, because it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." So we have Mount Sinai, and we have Mount Zion, and each of them represent different concepts, different ideas. Mount Sinai pictures the Old Testament. It pictures the Old Covenant. It pictures the old, obsolete, inferior Mosaic system. It represents, it symbolizes something that is of the past. Mount Zion represents the eternal, heavenly reality that's provided by Jesus. That's what the two mountains are all about. And it's a picture of a decision point. It's a picture of either staying with Mount Sinai or choosing Mount Zion. It's a picture, it's a choice. This is the decision point. You either go with Mount Sinai or you go with Mount Zion. The question is, which one do you want? Well, in verse 18, we are told that we have not come to a mountain that can't be touched. You have to ask yourself, well, were they not able to touch Mount Sinai? And to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. What's he talking about? What's the context of all of this? Well, the context is actually in Exodus chapter 19. I'd like you to turn there, if you would. Keep your hand there in Hebrews. We're coming back, Lord willing. Here in Exodus chapter 19, as you're turning there, let me just add that in Exodus chapter 19, we have a picture of the Israelites. The Israelites have just left Egypt. They are at Mount Sinai, and Moses has already gone up on the mountain. In fact, Moses goes on the mountain three times, and the first time is given to us in verse 3, because there we're told that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel," and he goes on. So Moses goes up one time to get some instructions about coming back up a second time. And then later he will go back up a third time, because after he comes down the second time, he breaks the tablets and he has to go up the last time, the third time, to get new tablets. So he goes up one time to get some instructions. Let's pick up the account at verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Beware that you do not come up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him or touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through.'" New American Standard says shot through. It's the idea of an arrow. So we could read it this way: "No man shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow, where beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the Lord, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman." So the first time that Moses goes up, he gets some instructions. And we've just read the instructions that God gave Moses. And Moses is supposed to come back up a second time. And the next time he comes back up, he will receive the Ten Commandments. Now, what's going to follow is not very pleasant. So let's read what the author of Hebrews actually refers to. We've actually already seen some of it already. The warning not to touch. We've already been told that there's going to be a blast of a ram's trumpet. So let's pick it up in verse 16. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." This says it's a morning, and there's a thick cloud, that means it's dark. There are flashes of lightning, there's thunder, there's a loud trumpet, the ram's trumpet, and the people are trembling. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain," and we could add, "with fear and trembling." I tell you, if I had been told that I shouldn't come near the mountain, there is no way that I would have wanted to come near that thing. I would not have wanted to even get close. But yet Moses brings the people out. They're at the base of the mountain, and I imagine if they were trembling just at the sound of the trumpet, they're trembling even more standing at the mountain, probably fearful that they might get too close. Moses might have messed up, and they might get too close, and someone might die. Verse 18, "And now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' And so Moses went down to the people and told them." Let's pick up some more description in the next chapter 20, verse 18.
And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, or we'll die." Does that sound like people who were happy to be near the mountain? Does that sound like people who were confident and were comfortable and liked being there? No, I don't think they liked being there. They didn't like being near the mountain. They didn't like hearing God speak. They didn't like any of it. They were in fear. They were trembling. This was not a pleasant experience. This was a fearful experience. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, we read the following. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." I mean, what a picture. What the author of Hebrews has done here is he's reached all the way back to the account that's recorded in Exodus, and he picks off the key parts. He picks off the part about blazing fire and darkness and gloom and strong winds and blast of trumpets. And he makes the point that they couldn't touch the mountain. It's interesting in the Greek when it says they can't be touched, it had the idea that they couldn't be rubbing their hand over the mountain. This wasn't something that you were going to want to do. The idea is that they couldn't touch the mountain. They didn't even want to hear God speak. Verse 20. "For they could not bear the command." The word command in the Greek has the idea of a repeated command. So the command was repeated and repeated and repeated to them. In fact, if you recall, God told Moses to go back down and to tell them, "Don't touch the mountain. You can't touch it." Think about that for a second. They couldn't even come close. They couldn't come close to God. You couldn't come close to God. This wasn't a God of comfort. Didn't sound like a God of love to them. I mean, in fact, look at verse 21. It says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Even Moses was afraid. Now, if you go and try and find the statement in the Old Testament, you won't find it. This is provided by the Holy Spirit, truth by the Holy Spirit, recorded in the pages of Scripture for us. Even Moses was fearful. So think about it. Moses walked up on the mountain because God told him, and Moses was fearful. Everybody was in fear. If I was there, I would not, I believe, been comfortable walking up that mountain with smoke and fire and wind and an earthquake and all that was there. This would not have been something that I would have wanted to do. You say, "Well, why was it so tough?" Well, there's holy God on the mountain, and all there was down below is a bunch of sinners. It's a contrast between sinners and a holy God. Sinners down below, a sinner walking up a mountain, and a holy God. I don't like to think of God as being fire and smoke. Well, there's nothing wrong with fire and smoke. Nothing wrong with that. And the Old Testament talks about the angels being like winds. There's nothing wrong with wind. There's nothing wrong with smoke. There's nothing wrong with fire. There's nothing wrong with earthquakes. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. It represents God's power. It represents who He is. It represents an awesome God. We always talk about an awesome God. But in this context, in this picture, it's a picture between a holy God and sinners who have no relationship with God other than being something that He created. That's the picture. So no wonder there was fear. No wonder there was fear. No wonder it was a terrible thing. No wonder Moses was filled with fear and trembling. That's a picture of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the old, obsolete Mosaic system, the inferior system, represents earthly life. It represents the things that, unfortunately, some of us, we like, we love. Some of us are in love with this place. We don't realize it, but we are. We like this place, all these aspects of this place. Verse 22, Verse 22 introduces us to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. I'll stop right there. It's going to keep on describing Mount Zion. If you recall in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, Zion was God's city. We get the same message in Psalm chapter 48, verses 1 to 2, that Mount Zion is God's city. Well, Mount Zion was one of the mountains on which Jerusalem sat. And it was there that his temple was. And so it was a place where Israelites came to worship God. And so God called Mount Zion his city, his place. It was a place that he was at, he would meet man. But the picture that we have here in verse 22 is not the old Mount Zion, the old city of Jerusalem. This is the new Mount Zion. This is the new city of Jerusalem. Because look what it says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you've come. I mean, you're not standing at Mount Sinai. You're standing at Mount Zion over here. And we're told that it's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now you say, well, what's he talking about? Well, turn with me if you would. Keep your finger there. We're coming back, Lord willing. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here we're told, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, that's the picture of God, our judge, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. This verse tells us that at the very end of time, when God has finally defeated all of his enemies, he will obliterate heaven and earth. He will obliterate the heavens. He will obliterate the earth. He will destroy all of the known creation. It will all disappear. Now look at chapter 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. This verse tells us that there will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. There will be new places. God's going to recreate it, but this will be the, watch this, the heavenly eternal heaven. This will be the heavenly eternal earth. Altogether, it's what we would call heaven. And now look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You know what the author of Hebrews is talking about here in chapter 12, verse 22? He's talking about that city. He's talking about the new heavenly Jerusalem, the one that's going to come in the future. He says, so you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, the holy city, the heavenly Mount Zion. And you've come to myriads of angels. The Greek actually, if we were to translate it correctly, well, I know lots of Bibles translated as myriads, but the actual Greek means tens of thousands of angels. It's kind of a long description, so they just call it myriads, okay? But the idea is that it's tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands of angels. And then verse 23 says, and to the general assembly. The phrase general assembly comes from a unique Greek word. And the Greek word has the idea of a festival. It was the way it was used among the Greeks. And so you're coming to a festival. Watch this. When we come to heaven, we're not going to just be sitting there worshiping and worshiping on a cloud. It's going to be like a festival. This is going to be a great time. The idea of fun kind of gets in there, you know. You think about festival for a minute. And to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, stop and ask yourself for a second, what does it mean, church of the firstborn? Well, in the New Testament, there is only one that is described as firstborn, is Jesus Christ. And the word firstborn comes from a Greek word, prototokos. We visited this, I think, about a year ago. And if you recall, the word means priority one or superior one. So Jesus is the superior one. So we have the church of, I'm going to change the names, the church of Jesus who are enrolled in heaven. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about people who become believers since Pentecost. The people who have become Christians, if you don't mind, since the Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit arrived. And to God, oh, look what it says. And to God, wow, Look at the word, the judge of all. Guess who we've come to? The judge of all. He is the holy judge. He is the righteous judge. He is a loving judge. He is a caring judge, but he's still a judge. He is still a judge. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now you say, well, like, who are those folks? Well, the spirits tell you, first of all, that they're not in their body. It's the idea that they're in heaven. And this is talking about Old Testament saints. So we have the Old Testament saints, and then everybody since the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament stopped at Pentecost, and all the people who have become Christians since Pentecost, that is, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, are all in heaven. So that's who you've come to. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. But the picture is this. You have a Mount Sinai. You have a Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represents the old, obsolete, inferior Mosaic system that nobody should want to have anything to do with, because you couldn't ever come close to God. You couldn't come close to the mountain. And when it came time to the sacrifices, you couldn't get into the holy place. And you couldn't even get into the Holy of Holies, because only the high priest could get there, and only once a year. So why would anybody want Mount Sinai? Why would anybody want the old system? Yet some of these Jewish Hebrew Christians, to whom the book is written, that's what they were thinking about going back to. And he says, so you haven't come to that. You've come to what? Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem. It's a better Jerusalem than the Jerusalem you've got. And tens of thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. I was thinking about that. I thought, wow, I'd love to see all those angels. I don't know about you, but I've never seen an angel, at least that I know of. I think I've seen an angel who looked like us, because if you remember, even Abraham, when he saw some men, he didn't know they were angels, and later on he found out they were angels. But I think on some occasions I might have seen one. But I'd like to see some real angels, if you know what I mean. I'm looking forward to a great time in heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing the other saints who believed in Jesus. But I'm really looking forward to seeing Jesus. I'm looking forward to seeing God the judge. And I know that someday I'll have to stand before him, point of evaluation of my works, not for getting into heaven, but my faithfulness to him. Decision point. Which mountain would you want? Each mountain represents a life. Which mountain do you want? That's the question this morning, is which mountain do you want? Which mountain are you in love with? Which mountain would you prefer? That's the decision. And that's the decision that the Holy Spirit has brought the readers of Hebrews to. All of the book has been to bring them to this point, to help them understand that this is the decision. What's your decision? Verse 25, he presses the point. Verse 25, he now calls for the decision. He now asks them to make a decision. He's painted the picture. He's painted the choice. And now in verse 25, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He says, don't refuse him. The word refuse in the Greek is really interesting. It also shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 25 in the Greek Septuagint. And it was used to refer to the fact that the Israelites, they didn't want to get close to God. They were in fear of getting close to the mountain. And he uses the same word, and he sticks it right here in this verse. And he says, see to it that you do not refuse him. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. The point is, don't reject Jesus Christ is the point. There's your choice, but don't reject him. For if those did not escape when they refused him, that is Moses, that is, they didn't listen to Moses, they violated Moses' command, if they didn't escape, that is, they ended up dying, do you think you're going to escape if you refuse him who's in heaven? That's the message. I mean, do you think you're going to escape God who is in heaven? He's warning you. Don't refuse. Don't reject.
I hope you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you recognize that you are a sinful person? Under the old Mosaic system, you couldn't get close to God because God was holy, and it was fire and earthquake and lightning. That's a picture of our relationship with God as sinners. God says we're a sinner. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we're told that the wages of sin is what? Death. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're told that all have sinned. That is, we're all sinners. All of us are sinners. And what we deserve is death. But God, the great judge, who knows your heart, who knows your motives, who knows how you think, how you operate, He knows all about you. He knows you're a sinner. And so the question is this morning is that if you are a sinner, have you ever repented of your sin? Do you like the way you are? If you see yourself this morning as a sinner and you ask God to forgive you of your sins, you know what God will do? He will look at your heart to see if you really mean what you said. He will look at your heart to see if you're real. And if you're real, then you will be forgiven. All of your sins, all of the past, all of the present, all of the future sins, He'll forgive it all. He'll forgive everything. And guess where you get to go? Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. That's where you get to go. Verse 26, he now takes a little different twist. And he's going to make a different point. He says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This is a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. It's a prophecy. And the first part of the verse reminds us of the fact that Mount Sinai, it shook. He says, the earth shook. He says, but remember, there's a promise. He's going to shake heaven and earth. And it's a prophetic promise. And it's talking about the fact that someday God's going to eliminate, going to destroy, going to obliterate all of the heavens. He's going to obliterate the earth. He's going to destroy all the creation. Verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be created shall remain. His point is that all the things that are created, it's going to be shaken, going to be destroyed, but the things that can't be shaken, they'll stay. Now you say, well, what can't be shaken? Well, God can't be shaken. Angels aren't going to be shaken. Spirits in heaven, that is the Christians, they're not going to be shaken. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be what? Shaken. Oh, the future eternal kingdom, the future eternal heaven, it can't be shaken. It's going to stay. He says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable service, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God calls us to task. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God is judge, and He's watching. Kind of a gloomy picture, huh? Decision point, though. But did you notice verse 28? We already talked about the decision for Jesus Christ, but there's another call here in this passage. 28 is talking to a bunch of people, some of who were real Christians and some who weren't. It's a call to everybody. Those who are Christians, their acceptable service is one thing. Those who are not Christians, their acceptable service starts with believing in Jesus. But if you are a believer this morning, God has called you to an acceptable service. It reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Just listen. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Same message here in Hebrews chapter 12.
Verse 28, God has called us to an acceptable service. The word service has the idea of doing something for God. But did you notice the word acceptable? I'd like to ask you this morning, if you call yourself a believer, if you are really a Christian, is your service acceptable, or is it what kind of service you want to give God? The kind of service God's talking about, He's not spending a lot of time in Bible studies. He's talking about service. He's talking about doing something for Him. That's the idea here. I was a senior in high school, and I was working for a pharmacy. It was one of my first jobs, as a teenager anyway. It was a big one. My job was really simple. It was to take the prescriptions and to deliver them. I was delivery boy. And I remember that I did not like delivering prescriptions late at night. It was hard to read the street signs. As it got into the winter hours, it got darker earlier. And I remember that finally I got back to the pharmacy one evening. I came in late. Lo and behold, they had put out a prescription for me to take out late at night. I remember I didn't really want to do this. So I got in my car and I tried to find the place and I searched and I searched and I got lost and I couldn't find it and I kept getting lost and I got frustrated. So I just decided I was going to come back and put the prescription back in the hopper at the pharmacy and let the next guy take it out. So that's what I did. Well, the next morning I found out my dad got a call and my dad came to me and he said, son, he said, I just want you to know you got fired this morning. And I said, well, Dad, why did I get fired? And he went ahead and told me that I didn't do my job right. My service was not acceptable to my employer. That lesson has stuck with me for all these years, that my service was not acceptable. Here in this verse, we're told that God expects from us an acceptable service. Can I ask you this morning, if you're a Christian, what kind of service are you giving to God? Is your service acceptable? Or is it the kind of service that you want to do? If it gets tough, if it gets difficult, you don't like reading the street signs because it's hard to see, maybe you're worried about running out of money. Maybe you're worried about this or you're worried about that or worried about something else. What kind of service are you giving? Is it acceptable to God? I can't be your judge. There's only one judge. There's only one God. And He knows the motives of your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows if you've given your best or you've given what you want to give. Let's pray.